In Isaiah chapter 61, we find a great message that God had spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And for those of you who were here last week, we were in Isaiah, and we had talked a little bit about him, and I'm not going to recap all of that, but I will mention that Isaiah had spoken or ministered during the lifetime of four different kings. So he saw a lot of changes happen, a lot of different things. Some of those kings worshiped God and led the people of Israel to worship God. And some of those kings, they were evil kings that didn't worship God. And so Isaiah ministered during those lifetimes and during the times that those changes were going on. But throughout his writing, throughout the ministry that Isaiah did, he was speaking to the people of the kingdom of Judah especially. He was speaking to them and sharing with them what God was going to be doing in their midst in the times to come. But not only in their lifetime, he was speaking ahead to future times, pointing ahead to the coming Messiah. And so as we wrap up our series on More Than You Can Imagine, we've been looking at the hope that different people have had in these Old Testament scripture times, in the old times where they, even though they were a long time ago, they had this focus or hope that was centered on the fact that God was both working in their midst right then, and he was also working to bring redemption to their people, and not just their people, but to the entire people of the human race, everyone that God had created. And so we are the beneficiaries of that, of course. We, being humans, have benefited from the hope that the Jewish people had and that was spoken of through their prophets. And so we find that those words are relevant to our lives today. So we're going to be looking at this Isaiah chapter 61, and it's actually something that Jesus quoted or read when he was speaking to a group of people in his hometown. That's recorded in Luke chapter 4. And so it's interesting because the way people would teach in the time of Christ was they would get up and there would be somebody that was an attendant that kept the word of God in these scrolls, and he would ask for a certain scroll and they would hand it to him. And it didn't have these nice handy little page numbers and chapters and verses. He had to roll the scroll until he found the place because he knew where it was at. He knew it by heart so well. He probably didn't even need the scroll. He could have recited it, but he read it anyway. And so as he read it, he sat down because they would sit down to teach. Man, those preachers back then in the time of Jesus had it so easy. They would sit down to teach. And so he sits down and it says everybody's looking at him. In other words, they're expecting that he was not only going to read the scripture, but he's going to give them a message. He's going to declare something about that word. We do the same thing today. We read the word, we talk about it, and we're going to do that today. When Jesus did it, he said, this word was written about me. Now, they got mad at him for that. They're like, we know where you came from. We know who your daddy was. We know who your mama is. We know, like, your skills. Jesus was, he had learned the skills that Joseph, his stepfather, had had. He was a tecton, a craftsman that would take materials and craft them or form them into something else. And so he was a builder, a craftsman of sorts, an artisan. And so Jesus was known by those things as well, and they took umbrage with him saying that these words were written about him. But truly they were, and he has proved over and over that he fulfills the hope of Israel. So without further groundwork or further ado, let's read Isaiah chapter 61. It's 11 verses long. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has chosen me. He has commissioned me to encourage the poor, to help or bind up the brokenhearted, to decree the release of captives, and to proclaim the freeing of the prisoners or captives, to announce the year when the Lord will show his favor, and the day when our God will seek vengeance, to console all those who mourn, and to strengthen those who mourn in Zion, by giving them a turban instead of ashes, oil symbolizing joy instead of mourning, a garment symbolizing praise instead of discouragement. They will be called oaks of righteousness, trees planted by the Lord to reveal his splendor. They will rebuild the perpetual ruins and restore the places that were desolate. They will establish the ruined cities and the places that have been desolate since ancient times. Foreigners will take care of your sheep. Foreigners will work in your fields and vineyards, and you will be called the Lord's priests, servants of our God. You will enjoy the wealth of nations and boast about the riches you receive from them. Instead of shame, you will get a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will rejoice over the land they receive. Yes, they will possess a double portion in their land and experience lasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery and sin. I will repay them because of my faithfulness. I will make a permanent covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will recognize that the Lord has blessed them. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I will be overjoyed because of my God, for he clothes me in garments of deliverance. He puts on me a robe symbolizing vindication. I look like a bridegroom when he wears a turban as a priest would. I look like a bride when she puts on her jewelry. For just as the ground produces its crops and a garden yields its produce, so the sovereign Lord will cause deliverance to grow and give his people reason to praise him in the sight of all the nations. When we look at this scripture, we see a few things. We see a few things that God promises to do through his word here. In the first three verses, he says that he will be sovereign over their joy. Now, to me, that's a little bit of a weird phrase, to be sovereign over their joy. But what he's saying is that God is sovereign. And I had a conversation earlier this week with someone where they're like, can you tell me what sovereignty means when it, you know, in a nutshell, like a brief version? I said, give me 12 seconds to think of an answer and I'll give you 30 seconds to answer it. And so I thought for a minute and I basically said, even though God doesn't micromanage every little thing that happens in this world, nothing happens without God allowing it. Now, there are some things that seem to be evil that God allows to happen. If you want to know about that, read the book of Job in the Old Testament. There are some things that happened to Job that seemed quite terrible, and yet it happened in the sovereignty of God. He allowed it. And yet there is coming a day when God is saying, no more. No more evil, no more of this stuff happening on this earth. There's coming that day when Jesus returns. And we find ourselves looking forward to that time because in the sovereignty of God, he's going to fully and finally destroy evil and wickedness. Righteousness of God will reign on this earth. And so he's working towards that end. So God will be sovereign over our joy. In other words, he will cause us to have joy. So as we look through this chapter, we're going to see how he does that. He's the source of our joy. He turns our mourning into joy. Now, there's many things that we mourn about. There's many things that we might be struggling with, but he can turn those times of mourning into joyous times. It doesn't mean that he somehow magically erases the sadness that is occurring, but he can take that, and through the midst of that, we can say that our joy is truly found in God. Is the wise men, the way they experienced this at the birth of Jesus, it says they had exceeding great joy when they saw not only the star, but the one whom that star pointed to. When they showed up at the birth of Jesus or sometime thereafter, they saw this child and it gave them great joy because it was something, a treasure that they had been seeking. They had been seeking him because they saw his star. Now they were people, they were astrologers. They looked to the stars for signs. And even though God tells us not to do that in our lives, he did use what they were living in, their paganism that they lived in, and he spoke to them through that. I learned this week as I was listening to a podcast I like. It's the Sean Ryan Show, and Sean Ryan is a former Navy SEAL and CIA contractor, and now he does this podcast. He's been doing that for a few years, and he has a whole range of different guests on there that cover so many different things. But he had a man on that he released this episode on Christmas Day, and it was Lee Strobel. You might have heard of him or read some of his books. He wrote things like The Case for Christ. I think that was in the 90s probably that he wrote that. They made a movie too that was kind of about his journey. A great man, great books. Excuse me. And he writes about finding actual like proof that we can look in the story that's not just stories, but in the factual tellings of things and through scientific data and all these things. And he embarks on methods to prove not only that Jesus was born of a virgin, but that he lived his life, that he died, and that he rose again. And he finds so much proof for this and is so good. So Lee Strobel was as this guest on this podcast, and it was just this beautiful thing. And there's this one part where Amy and I are listening to it, and she's got tears in her eyes because the host of this show, he's been a Christian for just a year or two now. He got baptized, I think it was back around Easter. And
many Middle Eastern countries, it's illegal to share the Christian message. So what is God doing? He's bringing dreams about Jesus to these people. This is a phenomenon that is sweeping the Middle East. I'll give you an example. A woman named Noor, mother of eight, Muslim, lives in Cairo. One night, she has a Jesus dream. It's the most profound, vivid dream, unlike any other she's ever had. And Jesus appears to her. She feels the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the kindness of Jesus just radiating from him. And she's overwhelmed by it. She's never felt anything like it. And they're walking along a lake, and she says, Jesus, tell me more about you. And he says, my friend will tell you. A guy was walking with them along the lakeside. The next day, she goes to the crowded marketplace in Cairo. She sees the man from her dream. She goes up to him. You were in my dream. He said, whoa, what are you talking about? You were the man in my dreams. And he said, did you have a dream about Jesus?
The results of this joy, as we look through this chapter, as we kind of look through the next section of verses 4-7, is that he says that he will rebuild their ruins. And as we think, like, what were the ruins that they were experiencing? Now remember, Isaiah had prophesied over a long period of time, and so he had seen things happening. He had seen the life of these their brothers and sisters that were the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, and he had seen them go from a time where they had been in sin and rebellion against God, and then he saw the invading Assyrian armies coming in and overthrowing the nation of Israel and taking them captive. And so that was a threat that was coming towards the kingdom of Judah too, that would be less than 150 years later, they would fall to a similar fate to the Babylonian Empire. And as he's looking at this, he's foreseeing that there's going to be ruins in their towns, their villages, even the ruins of the temple. And so he says, even though there's these ruins, God is going to rebuild them. That one day he's going to rebuild those ruins. And so as I look at that and I think, what are some of the ruins in our life and in our day? I look at things like our moral and spiritual ruin, and you can probably name any time frame. You know, sometimes we say, well, it was since this one election of a governor or a president, or it was since this one thing that happened in Congress or in the Supreme Court. But to be honest, over 100 years ago, they were saying things in their newspapers that sound identical to the complaints we have now. The moral and spiritual decay in our land is something that's been going on for a long time, and yet God says he's working to rebuild those ruins. There's also this something that we see today, and we've seen a rise in it in our community here in Zephyr Hills especially, an increase in extreme poverty and in homelessness. There's many people that have found themselves able to make it on their own for a long time, but their Social Security or disability checks have not raised up anymore, but their lot rents or their apartment rents and all those things keep climbing higher and higher. More and more people are finding themselves living in cars, old RVs, broken down trailers, or on the streets. And they find themselves doing that. They find themselves living in those situations. And so many times it looks like what I imagine ruins look like. The more and more our society has these struggles, the more and more I pray for the fulfillment of this hope that Israel had, that God was rebuilding the ruins. It's not just our moral and our spiritual decay, and it's not just the poverty we have. We have people who are living in extreme addictions. We have people that are addicted to so many different things, and these addictions are dragging us down, and they're bringing our society into things that are detrimental to our very existence. And they're bringing us into a state of ruin. And yet God is bringing about a day where that is no longer a problem or an issue. Then he says in these verses 4-7, he also says that he will restore their inheritance. Now, we don't live so much with that. I mean, we do leave an inheritance to our children if we have one. Sometimes that might be a small inheritance. It might be some equity in a home or something like that. It might be a nest egg that you've been having. It might be business holdings. Who knows what it is? But whatever the level, big or small, we hope to leave an inheritance to the next generation. But their idea of an inheritance in those biblical times was one where they would have the firstborn child who would have a double portion. And it talks about a double portion here in Isaiah 61. And this double portion was so that they could be not only receiving something to build their life and wealth with, but they were a custodian of the family's wealth. In other words, they were supposed to use it, but not use it to deplete it. They were to use it to grow it, to safeguard it for the next generation. Now, God is talking about restoring us, and he's talking about not only restoring, he's not talking so much about finances as he is talking about a spiritual inheritance that we would have, an inheritance of an abundance of the joy of God because of the salvation of God. And so he's saying he's going to bring this salvation and this joy, and that each generation after us will inherit that. So if we have a double portion of that inheritance, he's saying you're essentially the firstborn. And the firstborn, as the custodian of that, is entrusted with preserving it, growing it, and passing it on to the next generation. And yet we look at our churches in America today, and we see so many struggles that we have with trying to, we're not worried about filling up the seats, but we're worried with filling people's hearts. We're not worried about is the church finances healthy as we are people's souls healthy. All those other things are necessary and they follow, but we're worried about where people are at. Amen. Thank you. And so when we look at ourselves as custodians of our spiritual condition for the next generation, we're entrusted with a double portion of that. We're entrusted as firstborns to be able to say, okay, I will receive that heritage, that spiritual faith, and I'm going to pass it on to the next generation. The problem is we found ourselves increasingly struggling with that as we look at culture wars and battles that are going on around us, where the church seems to be seemingly more and more irrelevant. For some reason, we've gotten really impressed with our clothes, our buildings, and some of our reputation in towns, and we've cared less about are people welcome to join us? Is it a place where everyone feels like it can be their home? And is our reputation that of bringing the gospel to the poor? Remember how this chapter starts out and how Jesus started out when he was preaching from it. He says, here's the good news. I have come to preach the gospel to the poor. And by the way, for those of us who are feeling a little bit tight in our bank accounts, God doesn't consider you poor, any of us. We aren't the poor of the land. In fact, it's been said that just about anybody in America, just by the nature of where they are living right now and the air they breathe, we're actually richer than most of the rest of the world. I was talking with somebody that's homeless right now, and she's panhandling, and she said she had made $200 that day. And I said, well, that's more than I made today. So, like, that's decent money, you know, as far as I care. I mean, it's a terrible way to have to do it. And so I was trying to help her, like, refocus her thinking a little bit and saying, really, only $200? Like, you can still make it on that. But that's a different conversation. In this land, we're doing pretty well. And yet, spiritually, we are doing very poor. There are missionaries that are coming to America from other countries that we used to send missionaries to. Now, those churches, those Christians have grown up so much in the last 40, 50 years that they're looking at the spiritual condition of America and saying, you guys are so spiritually poor that we need to send missionaries to you to proclaim the gospel in this land. I look at that and I say that God is one day going to restore to us our inheritance, our spiritual inheritance. The other concern that he has in these verses 4-7 is about justice. And I've talked about this before, but the idea that God has when he talks about justice is a little different than what we hear in the media today. The justice of God is to look after things like the orphans, widows, and resident foreigners among us. What God talks about when he says that is he's saying those who have the least ability to care for their own needs are the ones that we should be looking out for the most. We could probably add to that list, we could say there's homeless people and they have a little bit of a difficult time looking out for their own needs. We could say there are people who are disabled and in the same situation, widows, single parents, aliens, orphans, kids in foster care. All these things are things that we as Christians should be concerned with and should be doing something about. Many of us are part of different things like that, and you should be commended from a scriptural viewpoint on that. Thank you. But God is saying that he's bringing about a day where his people represent him so well that the sense of godly justice is just so automatic among his believers that people would be able to say, those must be God's people because of how they're taking care of those least, not least fortunate, but least able to care for themselves. By the way, I kind of hate the term when somebody says, oh, I want to help the less fortunate. That seems like a good way of looking down our nose at others. Let me explain. When you say, oh, well, this person's less fortunate than me, what you're basically saying is I've got a much better life than they do, and I feel bad for them, and I'd have pity on them. Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you're giving alms to the poor. In other words, what he's saying is you need to have such an open-handed giving to others that you don't even recognize yourself what you're doing. You're just so automatic at giving it that part of you doesn't even know. It's just second nature to you. And as you're doing that, it's not a way that you can elevate yourself while looking down on others. It's a way that you can say, I have blessings from God, therefore I give blessings to others. It's that simple. And so it's not that somebody is less fortunate, but it's that you have a blessing from God so that you can be a blessing to others. You're simply a conduit. A conduit, a pipe that something flows through, that the resources of God flows through you to others. You're not helping those that are less fortunate. You're just simply, your job is for those resources to flow through you. Thank you. I heard that, amen. I feel like there should be more, but that's okay. I'll move on. Verses 8 and 9 say that, you know, we started with looking at these things that was things that God will do, the first three verses. Then the next three verses, it results in who we will be. You know, God will be sovereign over our joy. He will give us exceeding joy. He'll turn our mourning into joy. That results in this ruins being rebuilt, inheritance restored, and justice reinstated. And that all happens because of who God is in verses 8 and 9. See, in those verses, God shows us that he loves justice. I have a hard time in this country right now when we say a Pledge of Allegiance. I love the idea of it. We say this Pledge of Allegiance to a flag, which is kind of weird. It's cloth, you know, on a pole, but I think it stands for something, and that's what we're talking about. But what we're saying is I pledge allegiance to these ideas, these ideals. And in that is this one line that says, with liberty and for... Have you watched the news? Oh, we've talked about this before when we were studying the scriptures where we were studying the law in the Old Testament. We talked about it quite a bit in that class on Wednesday mornings. It seems like we have liberty and justice for those who can afford it. It seems like we have liberty and justice for those who have the right national identity or skin color or things of that nature. It seems like it's a little bit more easily acquired if you check certain boxes. And yet I long for our land to be one that truly does have liberty and justice for everyone. I long for that to be the case. And I think we've got a better shot at it here than they do in so many other countries around the world. I love this country and I love what it has been and I love what it can be. And I pray that we're headed in that direction in a good way. And yet so many times I see things that happen. I see sentences that people have for minor crimes that they commit and somebody that committed a major crime that put a lot of people's livelihoods at risk or their retirements are gone and they seem to get a slap on the wrist. They pay a fine of hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars and they're a billionaire. I mean, things like that. And I say, that's not justice. That's just not justice. But God says that he loves justice. And so when we hear that word, I want you to hear it in the way that God speaks it, not in the way that we say in our Pledge of Allegiance. You see, the way God talks about justice and he says he loves justice, what he's saying is, I love for the right outcome to happen that people have deserved. Now, the beautiful thing is, he also loves mercy. You see, God loves justice, but he is justice. I mean, that's at the core of his nature. And yet, because also at the core of his nature is that he is a God of love, he desires to show mercy. And the beautiful thing that happened when he sent his son was he said, I love justice, and because you're a sinner, you deserve punishment. Simply put, you do. But because I love you, I'm sending my son He'll take that punishment and he will pay the price, the ransom that redeems you from sin. And he will pay that with his own blood, with his own life, with his own death in your place. And I will apply that to you. See, because of Jesus, you are able to not only receive that forgiveness, but you're able to live the life that you never deserved. The life that Jesus deserved, he gives to you. The death that you deserved, he took for you. You see, that's the kind of justice that God is all about. He's a just God, but he's a loving and merciful God. And in Christ, and on his death on the cross, he was able to allow both those parts, those elements of the nature of God to be given to us. Praise God for that. Isaiah was looking forward to that. Sure, he didn't know how that story would turn out, but he understood that God was a God of justice. He also understood, though, the next thing that it says is that God said he was going to make an everlasting covenant. That's the covenant that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. The covenant that we have is that God gives us the righteousness of Christ. The covenant that we have is that when we receive Christ as our Savior, we're able to say, no, I haven't lived perfectly. No, I haven't done the things that I should do. But if we die, we go to heaven, it's as if God says, why do you think you should be in here? And you say, I don't think I should. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of his imputed righteousness that is put on my account, I have standing before you, God. I can claim Christ as my ticket. I can claim Christ has paid the penalty that I owed, and he has done that for me, and he's said that I am welcome here. And the Father opens the door, opens the gates, opens us with welcoming arms and says, come on in. See, that's the beautiful thing that is happening. And Isaiah said that God was going to set this everlasting covenant in Christ. You know what everlasting means? It doesn't end. It doesn't go away, and there's nothing you can do to break it. You can't make God's covenant null and void. Now, surely you have to accept it. You have to say, God, I want to live as your child. I want to be adopted as your son or daughter. I want to be in your family, and I want to receive that salvation that Christ has offered. Once he does that, you cannot be separated from God. Oh, sure, you can be like the prodigal son. We saw a little brief line in that video earlier that said, you know, you accept his gift, but then you try seeing how far his mercy stretches, and you run far, far away into a far land, but it turns out that the mercy of God reaches us even there. The other thing about who God is simply he's a God who blesses his people. He not only makes a covenant with us, but he wants to be a blessing to us. And he blesses us in such a way that other people recognize it. He blesses his children in such a way that people recognize that we are children of God. So what once seemed impossible and hopeless now seems possible and fruitful. It's this thing with the math of God that's different. Have you ever noticed God math? Do you know what I'm talking about? Amy and I talk about this all the time. See, God math is when you look at the stack of bills and you know how much money is in your bank account today, and you look at it and you say, I don't think this matches up. But then you go ahead and you set aside the offering that you're giving to God because you recognize that it's not really your money anyway. Did you notice that? Did you know that in your life? When you're living a righteous life, you recognize that it's not yours. Whatever you think you own, you have it wrong if you think you own it. You're a custodian of it. You're a steward of it. But what you have is supposed to be that you've turned it over to God and you say, God, I'm just managing this on your account. I'm just holding this for you. And if you show me somebody that you want me to give it to, then I'll give it to them. If you show me somebody, I think I said this just recently, you can never give so much in the name of God. You can never give so much that you have nothing left to give. You can't give so much if God tells you to give it that you'll go broke doing so. I've never met anybody who is a believer in God that said, I just want to be a blessing to someone else, and they give so much that they themselves are destitute. You might find your lifestyle a little bit lesser. You might find this commercialism that's in our world doesn't really affect you anymore because you're immune to it. Amy knew somebody that gave so much towards to these missionary efforts that she just lived in a little one-bedroom apartment and there was like no furniture in it because she was more than happy to have that as her place where she lived if she was able to give more money to the mission field so that more people might meet Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You might find yourself saying, you know, I don't need the trappings of this world if it means that more people know Jesus Christ. You can't give so much that you find yourself broke. Now, the God math thing, here's how it works. You look at it and you say, well, this is all God's anyway. When we talk about a tithe or a 10%, what we're actually saying is that this is all God's anyway. And so what I'm doing is I'm not giving anything to God. I don't have it to give. It's all His anyway. So what I'm doing is I'm returning a portion to Him in faith, saying, okay, God, this is all yours. You wanted 10% of it back. You wanted me to give offerings on top of that, whether it's to a church or to a person that needs it or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. I'm going to return a portion back to you, God, and I'm going to give some more on top of that. And what you end up recognizing is that it's all God's anyway, and He just asked for us to return a portion of it. And so then what you're doing with it is then you look at the bills that are due and you start paying them, and it turns out you find out you had so much more money than you knew what to do with. Maybe you're not wealthy at this point, but you just found out I was able to pay the bills. I didn't think I could. I knew I couldn't. I did the quick math in my head and there wasn't enough money there. But I returned a portion to God that He asked for, and I had more than I knew what to do with. That's God math. If you've never experienced that in your life, you ought to try it. You don't even have to give it here in this offering basket we've got in the back. You don't have to give it to this church. If you think that I'm just grabbing for your wallet book, I'm not. I'm grabbing for your soul, and I want you to understand what is good in your life and what you need to experience. So I don't care where you give it to in the name of God. I'm not saying just give it to something that helps save pets or whatever. I'm not talking about that. Give it to some Christian purpose somewhere. It's not really about where it goes. It's about what's in your heart and how you recognize that it belongs to God. Try Him in this. He says this in the scriptures. It was in that video. It's in the Bible, one of the last little sections in the book of Micah. It's in there, Micah chapter 3. I think it's verse 8, somewhere around there. And He says, test me. If you don't believe me, try it out. See if I'm lying to you. I'm not. I'll bless you so much that you won't even be able to contain it, is what He said. And so God is trying to get us to understand that you're robbing Him when you hold back His money. I tell you, the last person I ever want to rob is God. I don't want to rob Him. But I do want to understand all the joys and the blessings that He has for me as I give out of the well that He has given in me, that's springing up within me. I want to give that. And so many times that is money. And so many times it's just spending time with somebody that's in need. It's lending an ear to them. It's just listening without giving advice. Oh, that was so hard for a pastor to just listen and not like say, but here's where it is, you know, here's the problem. Sometimes we just listen. Sometimes we just pay attention to what people are saying. Whatever it is that you can do to be a blessing to others, it's a response from what is welling up within you from the joy that God has given you. And as God gives you that joy and that blessing, as we give it to others, we recognize that we are living this righteous life. See, that's the goal of God, is living in righteousness, and that's what the last couple verses talk about. When we're able to bless others in this way, it's a blessing that kind of returns back to us. Amy and I were working on this, actually on this message together, and one of the things that she talked about was something that was this idea of somebody, like if you digging through boxes and you've got kids or grandkids or some of you great-grandkids, and you find a box of old VHS tapes. And I know there's a couple in this room that are like, I've never seen one of those, you know? But anyway, a VHS tape is this big thing that a movie would be on, and they had smaller ones that songs were on. But anyway, two different machines, and you got the VHS tapes, and there's all these old films on it and classics and cartoons, things that my age and younger grew up watching. And it would be like taking that box, finding a VCR somewhere. I know some of you are like, yeah, I still use one all the time. But we would have to find one and plug it into our TV and hope that it still has the same connections and all that and go through the box of wires. You guys have a box of wires? Yeah. It hits a certain age where you're like, well, technology might come back. We might slide backwards. You don't know. I'm keeping these wires. I got so many wires that I'm like, but really, we're probably never using these again. But I still keep the box of wires. And so you get the box of wires, you hook up the VCR, you put in the VHS tape. Maybe if you're lucky, you find one of those combo TVs. You remember those? It had a VHS player built into the TV. That way, when the TV goes bad, you're like, great, now I've got a VHS player and a TV, and the TV doesn't work, or vice versa. Anyway, I'd prefer to have two different, you know, elements. Anyway, so you put this in, and you show it to your kid, and they're loving it, and then they're like, you know, we were watching TV the other day. We were at a place and at a hotel, and it didn't have a smart TV, you know? It was like channels with a remote. And Emma wanted to skip the commercials. We're like, you can't do that. This is live TV. And we had to explain what that even means, you know? So you put in the VHS, and then you realize you got to like rewind it because you didn't do that last time because you were too lazy to do that and you wanted to watch the next VHS. And so now you got to wait for it to rewind. Logan, do you even know what I'm talking about back there, dude? Okay, you do, all right. And so it's like, you have to rewind it, you know, and it's like, wow, what a mess, you know? I like this digital age where we just skip, you know, it's great. But the joy of doing that and sharing that with your kid, if they enjoy it and they enjoy the old cartoons and the old movies that you grew up watching, now not only do you have the joy of re-participating in that yourself, but of showing it to them and watching the joy that's on their face. For me, I actually hate VHS. I really do. I don't even like DVDs anymore. There's too much work getting them out. I just don't even watch stuff that much. But I have vinyl albums, like LPs. I have vinyl records, and I listen to them. And so I taught our daughter how to get them out, how to put them on there. I've got the little washer thing. It's like a little felt thing, and you put it on there, and it cleans all the dust off. They're not supposed to be crackly, by the way. If you thought records are supposed to crackle, they're not. They're just scratched and dirty. A clean record sounds great, but the sounds that come, it pulls all of the range of sounds. It pulls the highs, it pulls the lows, it pulls everything. All this digital music is all compressed. It cuts out some of the good stuff, the stuff that was originally picked up in the recording studio. And so I've taught my daughter how to select a record, how to put it on there, how to set the needle in the right spot, and all these things. And she likes listening to these records. And I like listening to records. And there's a joy that I have in sharing the old music with her that I like and that Amy gets to share with her. And so now we've created this monster that she doesn't know anything new. Like, she's heard the name Taylor Swift, but she couldn't tell you a single Taylor Swift song. And I think that's a dad win right there. I have won. She doesn't know any of this stuff. She doesn't know how to dance real, you know, all these new stupid artists that are out there. That just like, she doesn't know all these little booty shaking dances that all her little friends in second grade are doing. I saw some of them doing it at the Christmas play the other day at the school. It's like, really? You're 7, you're 8, cut it out. You know, like, you shouldn't be doing that. I know what you're listening to. I know what you're watching. But here's my daughter, and she's listening to these old records and everything, and it's a good times. It's really good stuff. When we're able to share with somebody this joy that we have, something that we have enjoyed, and we're able to dust it off and share that with them, or to provide for them in a way because God has provided for us, you see, we get a blessing too out of being a blessing to them. In the same way that I have joy showing my daughter this old technology and enjoying going through it with her, we have that ability to enjoy seeing the way that we are able to be a conduit for God's blessing to others, we can enjoy what God's doing in their lives. The end goal that God is doing through all of this is bringing righteousness. The way we find righteousness is by rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing. Experiencing joy over and over again. I have no idea if that's Webster's definition, but that's how I understand it. Rejoicing is experiencing joy over and over. And as we experience this joy of leading a righteous life, what we find ourselves doing is enjoying the things of God more and more and enjoying the things of the world less and less. You might get called a weirdo, and that's okay. I'd rather be weird by today's standard. You know, I grew up a weirdo, so it's okay. Like, it's fine. I got called a nerd more times than I can imagine, or a dork, so it's fine. You know, it doesn't even hurt me. Like, you can say that all you want. Fine, I'll wear it as a badge of honor. The older I get, the more I appreciate being that guy, because I don't get trapped into the things that this world finds value in. I find value in the things of God. And if you want to call me a holy roller or something like that, fine, I'll wear that badge too. That's okay. All I want to do is I want to live to be the kind of guy that God created me to be. I want to be the kind of human that God created humanity to be. And if you're not leading a righteous life, you've missed out on what that looks like. If you're not rejoicing in God, you miss out on His righteousness. It's something that grows in you over time, something that you have to pursue. and we can change the generations. Remember, we're the ones that are receiving this as custodians of this spiritual value that we have, and we're the custodians of that for the next generation. And so we have the ability to pass that on to the next generation, and that's what it is our joy to do that. So when we talk about what Jesus came to do, he came to bring salvation and hope for eternity, but he also came for you to have joy. He came for you to go about this world as the people of joy because you've experienced the salvation and righteousness of God. And as you experience this immense joy, you live in righteousness towards God and others. So as I wrap up here today, simply put, are you living in the righteous joy that God offers you? Have you experienced that kind of joy that he brings? Or are you just saying, well, I just kind of go about my day and hope for the best and I pray when things get bad? If that's not where you're at, if you're not living in this life where you're rejoicing in God day in and day out, in times good and in times bad, then you're missing out on everything God has for you. But as Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then he will add all these things to you. I hope you've had a great Advent season and a Merry Christmas. I look forward to being with you in the new year. Amen.